Last week, we covered the story of Abraham and his command from God to sacrifice Isaac. And I've read that story many times, as I am sure you've read it dozens of times as well. And so since I'm teaching to a class of well-studied adults, I try to make the material as fresh and as interesting by causing us to look at maybe the passage from a different perspective than we've looked at it in the past. So last week, my desire was to cause us to view the sacrifice from the human and an emotional side of it. And I came away from that study truly sympathetic to both Abraham and to Isaac for the plight that they were going through, as well as I was in total awe and just deep, deep respect for their committed and focused faith in and the obedience to the God that they served and loved. And, you know, I want each of you, as we teach you, we want each of you to be educated. We want you to be edified. But we also want you to be challenged and convicted about God's Word each week. I know that each of the teachers that stand up here certainly are that way as they're doing their study. You know, I sat at my study desk at home and I asked myself as I'm going through that passage, I asked myself every question I can think of about the text I'm studying, and then I go research it to the best that I can. And last week, Rod asked a question about the significance to the Muslims of the rock that is encompassed. Remember that, Rod? The rock that is encompassed in the dome of the rock building on the Temple Mount. And so I did some research, and I have an answer back for you. I always feel uncomfortable when I get a question during a session because I may not be prepared for that, and I'm certainly no Bible answer man, I can tell you that. But I wanted to respond to that. So let's take a few slides here. Here is a picture of that I have from one of the study Bibles that I use, and it is a picture of what the first century Jerusalem would look like with the temple there, Herod's temple, the second temple. And there's a close-up picture of it, and you can see massive architecture there, just how big it is compared to the people and the size of them. And so this is the Temple Mount on top of Mount Moriah where the sacrifice would have taken place. Today, what stands in its place is the Dome of the Rock, which is not actually a Muslim mosque, but it's actually sort of like a museum to the Muslims. It's a special place to them. And inside of it, I showed you last week, was a picture. This is taken from the kind of the dome area, looking down at the rock. And the rock itself looks like just a normal outcropping of rock, and there's been some holes drilled in it and various things. This one spot right here holds significance because they believe this is where the Ark of the Covenant actually rested. It is the exact dimensions of it. So why is this rock particularly important to them? And I'm going to tell you about this in a minute. The rock itself actually has a cave underneath it. At some point in time, there was an opening that occurred there over time. It may have been there forever since it was created. We're not sure. But let me read you some information here. The sacred rock over which the Dome of the Rock is built was considered holy before the arrival of Islam. Jews believed and still believe the rock to be the very place where Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac, an event which Muslims place in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia. Muslims, on the other hand, feel that Ishmael was the one offered up by Abraham, not Isaac. They believe that the Holy Bible supports this by its declaration that Abraham offered his only son. Ishmael was Abraham's only son for 13 years, which would make it impossible for Isaac to be the child of sacrifice if it happened then. Muslims believe that scribes later corrupted the original reading from Ishmael to Isaac. Okay? In addition, the Dome of the Rock is believed by many to stand directly over the site of the Holy of Holies of both Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple. The Dome of the Rock was built by Abu El-Malek from 688 to 691 A.D. It was not intended to be a mosque, but a shrine for pilgrims. According to tradition, the Dome of the Rock was built to commemorate Muhammad's ascension into heaven after his night journey to Jerusalem, and that comes from the Quran in chapter 17. There's also a Muslim legend about this particular thing. The Muslim legend says this. They say that on the night of his ascension into heaven, Muhammad the Prophet prayed first at the Dome of the Rock, laying his hand upon the rock. As he went out, the rock itself, to do him honor, rose up. But he laid his hand on it to keep it in its place and firmly fixed it there. But by reason of this rising up, it is even to this present day partly detached from the ground beneath. Okay, so that's the Muslim belief around the rock. The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians all believe that Abraham was who the scriptures say he was. But the Christians and the Jews have one idea who was almost sacrificed there, and the Muslims desperately want to disprove this evidence that proves the truth. It truly was, folks, Isaac, the son of promise. All right, so that kind of finishes up the question from last week. Now, this week, we're going to see Abraham live to 175 years. He will do his God-given husband and fatherly duties until he dies. And amazingly, he will father more children along the way. This man of God was blessed, and he was protected by the providential hand of God. Let's get right into it. And because, I want to give you kind of a disclaimer here, because the amount of scripture that we're going to be covering today, we're not going to be able to read them all, and I encourage you to take your notes. And then this afternoon, take some time to read all the three chapters that we're going to be talking about, 23, 24, and 25. You won't be disappointed. It's rich, and it has a lot of goodness to it. So let's go ahead in, and let's first read of the cave of Abraham. Here we're going to read of the death and burial of Abraham's beloved Sarah and the emotional roller coaster that continues for Abraham. It's been about 17 years since the Mount Moriah sacrifice. And let's read first of Abraham's tears. Genesis 23, if you're not already there, Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, when you talk about that, Abraham reminds me of myself and his emotions. I'm kind of a softy at heart. I've been known to even shed a tear at a good commercial. So you can imagine what those romantic movies do to me where somebody's about to die or they have, you know. So I don't watch those. I watch movies that don't really have a plot and they're pretty stupid. So I want to be entertained, not depressed when I get through with the movie. All right. Abraham weeps over his departed wife. And one of the questions that immediately jumped to my mind while I was studying was, how long were they married? Well, the scriptures do not reveal to us when, back in the Ur of the Chaldeans, they married, but it is estimated that it was before Sarah was 20, and probably younger than that. So they were faithfully married for over 100 years, we know, and most likely over 110 years. And today that is unusual, isn't it? To find people that are married 100 years. But, you know, it's almost sad to say it's unusual to find people that are married 20 years anymore, much less 50 years. Married adults, this was in data from 2005, married adults divorced 2.5 times as often as adults did 20 years ago in 1985, and 4 times as often as they did 50 years ago. Between 40% and 60% of new marriages today will eventually end in divorce. The probability within is like this. The first 5 years, it's about 20%, and the probability of its ending within the first 10 years is 33%. Perhaps as many as 25% of children ages 16 and under live with a step-parent. And as of 2009, first marriages which ended in divorce lasted a median of 8 years for both men and women. The median time before separation occurs was about 7 years. For someone to stay married as long as Abraham and Sarah did involves love, devotion, forbearance, and as Tom talked about in his sermon today, forgiveness. And Sarah was one of those people. James Montgomery Boyce writes this in his commentary on Genesis, talking about Sarah and how great of a woman she was. And I quote, "Sarah was a great woman. There is no place in all of the Bible where we are told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of what a godly woman should be. But in 2 different passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, we're told to look to Sarah as an example of that." Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, if you want to write it down. And in 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6. Look those up later on. Sarah was the wife of Abraham's youth. She dies, and now his heart is torn asunder. He sheds tears for his wife. He grieves. Secondly, we're going to read about Abraham's testimony, verses 3 and 4. "Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" Here we read of Abraham's proclaiming to the people that he's living around of his foreign nature. You see, Abraham truly was a foreigner in this land at this time. Even though God had indicated to him that it would be their land and it would be their land forever, at this point in time, he's a foreigner. And so, as he goes out to talk to the people, he expresses that he is a foreigner. And it would be generations later before the land would be conquered and occupied by the Israelites, led by Moses' assistant named Joshua. Abraham tells the Hittites, in whose land he dwelt, that he was a foreigner, and therefore he owned no land, but he needed some land so he could bury his wife. He gives a testimony to them of who he is. Thirdly, let's read about Abraham's transaction. This is a long reading, so hang in there with me. I'm going to read from 5 all the way to verse 20. "The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he said with them, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me, in the presence, in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which is in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its borders, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Okay. One thing to note here, when the text reads that Ephron said he would give, you need to insert the word sell. He's not going to give it to him for free. He said, "I will sell you this piece of land." And if you also, if you look closely here, Abraham wanted a burial plot. He wanted the cave. He didn't want a whole bunch of land and a field and trees. He was looking for a cave to bury his wife. But Ephron, and this was interesting to me as I studied it, because Bible scholars really feel like that Ephron put a hard sell on Abraham and basically extorted money from him, much more money than the land was worth. Scholars believe that Abraham gave about four times more than that land was actually worth at the time. How sad it is that in the midst of suffering, people will try to take advantage of the mourning. We know that Abraham had earned the respect of the people because they called him a mighty prince among them. And Abraham was a good neighbor. Makes it even sadder that they would try to take advantage of him. And even though he didn't follow their heathen ways and worship their many gods or even sacrifice humans to stone deities, he was honest. He was fair. He was hardworking among them. He had a good testimony among them. He probably exhibited the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Abraham's testimony among the ungodly was great. They respected him for that, and yet they tried to take advantage of him. But you know, folks, his testimony should be the same as our testimony. And let me ask you to deeply contemplate something about your own testimony. Does your testimony separate you from the testimony of this world, or do you look just like it? Are your values and beliefs different? Do people look at how you behave in your life and consider you a prince or a princess? Do you show the fruits of the Spirit in life, or do you want to fit in and conform to the mores of this present and evil world? Think about those things as we think about the testimony that we exhibit around us, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. Abraham stood out among his neighbors, and he stood out for the things that honor God. And the question that I sat at my desk and asked myself was, do I? Do the things that people know me for, the testimony that I give, is it honoring to God? In summary here for this chapter, Sarah has died. Abraham has spent his time mourning over her. He has done what was necessary to respectfully bury his wife, and he had done it even while remaining above reproach in the midst of some unscrupulous dealings by the Hittites. Okay, that finishes that up. Next, let's look at the commission by Abraham. Okay, this chapter is 67 verses long, so we're only going to read the most pertinent verses. But I encourage you, like I did earlier, to read all the verses this afternoon to glean from God's Word that richness that is there. And it may touch your heart differently than it did mine in some passages, but I encourage you to do that. Verse 1 says that Abraham had been blessed in every way by God. And this is the next step in Abraham's fatherly responsibilities. Now, it's different in our culture, but in that culture, the parents chose the wife for the son, and they usually made a transaction for her. And Abraham is no different here. He knows it's time for Isaac to get married. In fact, by this time, we know that Isaac is at least 37 years old, because that is how old he was when Sarah died. This guy's been hanging around the tent for 37 years. Abraham's saying, okay, bud, it's time to move on, next stage of life. You're pretty good at handling the sheep, and I think it's time for you to move on out. So Abraham's running a little slow on this side of the fatherly duties, but he finally gets around to it. And the first thing we read is the plan and the promises. And I'm going to read 24, 1 through 8 for you. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Well, this servant, which is most likely Eleazar that we read about, Eleazar from Damascus, because it refers to him as the oldest and who has charge of all that Abraham owns. And he's given specific instructional plans as to what to do. Remember, this is the same Eleazar that was the one that, if Ishmael and then Isaac had not been born, would have assumed the place as Abraham's heir. He is fiercely loyal to his master and obviously very trustworthy. And so Abraham puts him on this task and tells his servant to do two things. Go back to my family, back in the land where I came from when God called me out of there, and get a wife for Isaac. That's one thing. And secondly, do not under any circumstances take Isaac back there. You can imagine why, because there was still tremendous idol worship and everything going on, and he wanted him to not be influenced by that. Abraham even assures him later in the passage that an angel of the Lord is going to go before him and prepare the way. So Eleazar promises that he will fulfill the plan, and he sets out to execute it. And then we read of the prayer and the providence. And we're not going to read all of this section, but this is where the servant, Eleazar, arrives in Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, let's look at a couple of slides here, and I'll give you a little overview of what's going on. There's biblical scholar debate as to when it talks about Ur of the Chaldees, which one are they talking about? There's a northern area that is talked about, and there's also a southern area where there's actually a city named Ur. Okay? But regardless, whichever one it is, this is where they end up when Terah, Abraham's father, moves his family from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran, which is right here in Mesopotamia. All right? So this is where he is coming to meet up with the family. All right. And here they are in Beersheba. And then they go through Bethel and they head up. It's probably not as straight a line as you see there because they went along the tops of ridges. And that's how they followed it to get there the shortest way with the least amount of obstacles. Okay? But to get up to here, it's about 455 miles. So we've got quite a trek here to do. And we're not talking about flying there. And we're not talking about riding a bicycle. We're talking about camels. All right, and camels don't move quite as fast as you would think that they do. All right, so we've got a pretty good distance for them to travel. Abraham's brother, which we know to be from Ur in the region of Chaldea, has since moved to Haran. And that's where Terah had moved his family. And they get there. It takes a period of time, but they get there. And what is the first thing that Eleazar does when he's there? Does he consult some self-help scroll that he had? Does he go to the nearest mystic idol worshiper for some type of clairvoyance? No. Eleazar gets on his knees and prays. All right, I'm in Genesis 24. I'm going to read 12 through 14 here. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And you know what's amazing? Even before Eleazar can say amen, even before he can get it out completely, God's loving hand enters the picture. And he providentially guides Rebekah into the path of Eleazar. When Eleazar sees that she is doing exactly as he has prayed that the right girl would do, he probably breaks out in a cold sweat thinking, is she the one? Verse 21 confirms that. It says in verse 21, meanwhile, the man, speaking of Eleazar, was gazing at her in silence. So while she's getting the water for him, he's gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Eleazar, he's excited that this might be the one. So he's gazing intently upon her. Are you the one? Are you the one that God has placed here for me? Is my prayer about to be answered? But he has to be sure. So now he takes the next step to seal the deal here. And that's where we're going to read about the presence and the proposal. And I'm going to read 22 through 28. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Melchi, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Stop right there. Eleazar gets to the point of asking her, "Whose daughter are you?" That's the $64,000 question, if you've ever seen those game shows. This is it. We need an answer to this. And if it's the right answer, boom, everything works out. Truly, she answered correctly. This is part of Abraham's family. Nahor is Abraham's brother. And she is Isaac's first cousin once removed. You know, I did a lot of study. Went to a lot of websites trying to make sure that, and there's a great website, I'll show it to you sometime, tells you how you can tell what a cousin is. And I thought it was interesting that she is his first cousin once removed. Eleazar is so happy that she is of Abraham's family that he bows low to pray again, thanking God for his wonderful provision. And next, Eleazar pulls out some of the goods that he had packed when he left from Beersheba, and he gives them to Rebekah. And by the way, these pieces of jewelry here are quite expensive. He is so relieved to realize that she could very well be the one, and he believes that she is. But there's one step left. You got to get the family's approval. You got to get the family's blessing here. And that's where we read of the persuasion and the pilgrimage. The sight of the servant's intense worship when he bowed down, this just charged up the girl's heart. And the mention of Abraham's name, which she had heard so many times as part of the household lore, because you know they had talked about her brother Abraham, who now lives in the land of Canaan, and how well he is doing there. She had heard about Abraham, and she's filled with just awe and excitement. And so Rebekah goes and tells her family about this man, and she tells her brother Laban. How many of you have heard of Laban? Laban we will study in the future. This guy shows back up in the future when Jacob will return to this land to get a wife. And let me give you a sampling of those dealings when you deal with Laban in one word. And the word is deceitful. Laban is not the most forthright and honest individual to deal with. Jacob is going to find that out in years to come. And even as a young man, he's already exhibiting this behavior, and we'll talk about it here in just a minute. So he hears what Rebekah says, and he goes out to meet this guy and to check him out, who's given away gold jewelry, and he invites him in. And he invites all of his men in to the home for dinner. And there, before Eleazar will even eat, he tells Rebekah's family of his commission that he's been given. And he lavishes this persuasive argument upon them. It basically goes like this. "My master is Abraham, who is of your family, and he's rich. And he wants a wife for his son from his own family. And when I arrived here, I prayed that the Lord would answer that request to get Isaac a wife, and the Lord answered my prayer with Rebekah. This persuasion that he puts on the family concludes in verse 49 of chapter 24, and it reads, "So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me go, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Folks, in other words, what he's saying is either allow her to go with me to fulfill my master's wishes, or go ahead right now and tell me no, so I can continue the search for a wife for Isaac. And Bethuel and Laban respond with, "This has to be of the Lord, so we don't really have a choice here. She is yours to take." When Eleazar hears this, he bows again before the Lord. Folks, this guy has it right. I was so touched by Eleazar. Every time anything good happened, he immediately, and the Scripture gives it to us, he immediately drops to his knees in prayer, thanking God. Every good thing that happens to you and I should be followed with praise and honor to God for his provision. The world would see that we give the glory to the Lord for the good that happens in our lives. The world needs to see that. So they eat dinner, and at dinner, Eleazar brings out more precious goods and distributes them among the family with the best stuff saved to be given to Rebekah. And then Laban and his mother concoct a story that will ring familiar with your study when we get to Laban in the future. That plan is to have the guests stay a little longer, maybe to get more goods out of that camel pack he's got out there. We don't know how much more is in there from their rich relative. And this delaying tactic that they try is met with an immediate resistance in verses 56 through 58. Eleazar, he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Folks, this is very, very unusual. Normally, the woman would have no input whatsoever here. They don't ask her opinion. Do you think he's the one? Is he handsome enough for you? Did he give you enough gifts? Was there enough dowry? No, she didn't get any word in this conversation. And yet, in this instance, they bring her out in front of everybody. I believe Laban and Bethuel here were expecting her to show some hesitation there. And when she shows hesitation, that would possibly bring more negotiations from Eleazar, and maybe even more riches out of the bag. But what does she say? A definitive and resounding, "I will go." Eleazar is overjoyed with her answer, and the family, not wanting to get into a squabble here, gives their blessing to her. And she departs with Eleazar and his men, who are headed back to Beersheba. And that's where we read of the preparation and the presentation. Genesis 24, and I'm going to start in 62, and I'm going to go through 67. Now, Isaac had come from being at Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Folks, the time between verse 61 and 62 is about 3 months travel on the way back. They kind of sped up the film there. You can travel at a quick pace of about 15 miles a day, but with all that they were carrying and the people they had, since they brought along Rebekah and her maid servants, it slowed the pace down. But when they approach Beersheba, she sees Isaac, and she prepared herself for the meeting of her husband-to-be. She puts on all the wedding attire so that Isaac would know that she was his new sought-after bride. One commentator summed it up this way. The marriage was immediate. Rebekah replaced Sarah by entering the deceased matriarch's tent. Rebekah became at once the new matriarch of Israel. And the phrase that is used here, "and he loved her," is the very first reference to marital love in the Bible. They had married in the Lord. They were now one flesh. And the beauty of it all is it was totally orchestrated by God. So let's read as we close here, the closing years of Abraham. The focus shifts here in chapter 25 from Isaac and Rebekah back to Father Abraham. And we read of A on your outline there, Abraham's fatherhood and fortune. As I mentioned to you, and this has been weeks back, as I mentioned to you in chapter 16, talking about Abraham and Sarah, the physical reproductive problems between Abraham and Sarah were truly Sarah's issue. Since this chapter continues and tells us that Abraham remarries and he has six more sons with this new wife. He was prolific, to say the least, here. But notice in verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 25, it says, "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." Regardless of how many sons Abraham had, Isaac was still the only son of promise. He was the miracle son that God produced in Sarah's womb. He was given the birthright, the land, all of possessions, and the riches beyond measure that Abraham had accumulated. Now, yes, Abraham gave his other sons gifts, but he also sends them away so that there would be a very clear distinction between them and the son of promise, Isaac. And so Abraham has concluded his journey in this world, and we read of Abraham's farewell and funeral. Genesis 25, I'm going to read 7 through 10. These are all of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. Abraham, who is the father of nations, dies in peace, just as God had told him that he would. And this brings back together, amazingly, Isaac and Ishmael. These two men come back together to bury their father. This brings the two distinct nations back together. One of those nations was of God's making when he provided Isaac through Sarah. And one of them was of man's making when Abraham and Sarah decided to help God with the son of promise and had Hagar, the maidservant, come in and give birth to Ishmael. Thus Isaac would become the nation of Israel. We'll see that later on. And the Jewish race. And thus Ishmael, out of him would come all of the Arab nations that would be at odds with the Jewish nation even until this day today. Abraham is buried right beside his precious Sarah, whom he loved so much. And let's finish by reading about Abraham's family feud. We finish our passage today, and we'll end up verse 19. Rod will pick this up next week and take us on a wonderful journey as we learn of Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of their twins. Yes, Isaac was the one through whom the chosen nation would come. But Moses, who is the author of Genesis, ends this section by highlighting Ishmael's offspring. And these verses are the ones I want to leave with you. Genesis 25, start with 16 and we'll go through 18. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. Remember, folks, 12 princes. That's exactly what God's, the angel of the Lord, told Hagar that her son would have. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. And here's the phrase I want you to hear. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives. Moses ends it by letting his readers know that Ishmael and Isaac's relatives were always at odds. Ishmael was always in defiance of Isaac. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives, and he still does today. The Arabs still hate the Jews. Commentator Hughes puts it this way: how faithful to the word of promise God had been. God had covenanted to Abraham that his offspring would be as the sand and the stars, and that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, that he would go to his fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. God had also promised him that Isaac would become the sole heir of the covenant, and that Ishmael would become greatly increased in numbers and the father of 12 rulers. And now at the death of Abraham, we see that God had proved faithful in every word of his vast promise. Folks, God, when he makes a promise, keeps it to the nth degree. And let's wrap up our lesson here with the application. Beloved, I want you to know that Abraham, for all of his faults, and we all have our faults, Abraham served the Lord faithfully into his dying days. And when it came time to pass the torch onto his child of promise, he did what he knew to be right. He knew that his family had been chosen to be the nation to come, and he needed to keep it pure. So he sent his servant to find a wife for his son from his own family and not from the pagan nation that he lived within. The author of Genesis, the man Moses, knew how important the purity of family was. All throughout biblical history, every time someone married outside their Jewish race, bad things came to fruition. Just think of Solomon. And how he had every blessing known to mankind. The greatest wisdom, the greatest riches, everything. And yet it wasn't enough. And he married outside of his faith. And what did it bring him? It brought him great trouble with God. Even until this day, the Scriptures command us to marry within the faith. We are not to be unequally yoked with an unbelieving spouse. With the world in the declining mess of immorality and relative truth these days, it is vitally important that you and I, that we not lose sight, that we must not move outside our faith or profess anything less than the absolute truth of the Holy Word of God. We must not water down our message. We must be that city on a hill. We must be the light shining into the darkness. So many churches these days, in an effort to compromise with the world's views, to not offend people, to be loving to them, they've chosen to preach a different gospel. They've chosen to talk about a different Jesus. How tragic it is, and it permeates families until the truth in the family is shaded, the faith of the family is bruised, and a visit to a Christian church finds that more often than not, they're more interested in glorifying the created than they are in glorifying the Creator. We must keep the gospel pure and simple. We must not allow our families to follow the path of the world, and that's exactly what Abraham was trying to achieve, even in his last days with his precious son. Abraham, who is our gold standard for faith in action, he passes on the torch to that next generation. The question for you and I today is, will you and I do that? For future generations, will we hold the gospel sacred? Will we preach it pure and simple, even if it offends? We preach it in love, and yet we preach it the way God wants it to be proclaimed. Our torch, folks, is to pass on our unwavering love, faith, and dedication to the one who gives us eternal life. We have a responsibility to do that. And I pray that we'll do that. Folks, faith is always evidenced by an eternal focused testimony. Not a temporal one. Not one that'll make somebody happy right now. Not one that compromises the gospel. But one that is eternally focused, knowing that only the gospel saves. Does that characterize you and I? Are you and I a light for future generations? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your passage today. Thank you for the beauty of your word that we have, that we can study, that we can know your heart better, Lord. Thank you, Father, for each and every one in this room, in the hearing of my voice, that your word may have touched their hearts today to edify them, but also to convict them, just like your word has convicted me this week as I've studied. Father, I thank you and I praise you and I give you all the glory for everything good in our lives. For you are perfect, Lord. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.